You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Hey, if you don't know me, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you are with us. If you would, be in prayer. We've got about 50 men who are in the upstate at our men's retreat up at Camp McCall. When I left them on Friday night, everybody still had all of their limbs, which I thought was good. The axe throwing had not started yet, so I don't know how they'll come back, but I wasn't there if anybody loses a finger. But they'll be heading back here not before too long, making their way back home, so you can be in prayer for them. And if you would, please be in prayer. You can see we are getting very, very close to the renovation on this side of the building for our students and our children. That is expanded space for Sunday mornings. If you are a fourth to an eighth grader, or you are someone who has children or grandchildren or neighbors who are fourth to eighth graders, make sure you're paying attention to Megan's emails and our socials, because the announcement of when that side of the building will open on Sunday morning is coming soon. We are getting there. So we are excited about that. Revelation 2 is where we're going to be. If you're not familiar with your Bible, it's almost all the way to the end. It's the last book, but it's there's 20-something chapters, and so find Revelation. We'll be in chapter 2. We're in this series called My Problem with the Church, and the "my" in the title is Jesus. He is speaking in Revelation 2 and 3 to seven real churches that really existed in Asia Minor. It's what we now call Turkey, and he is speaking directly to them. But because of the symbolism of this genre of Jewish literature, because there are seven churches, we also know that implied in that is that Jesus is talking to the church, to everyone who would ever become a believer, and to all local churches, regardless of time or geography. So you don't need to have been here every week to kind of follow along. You're not behind. Each of these addresses to the church kind of stand on their own. But if you would like to go back and catch up on the first 3 weeks, you can always do that on our website or our Spotify feed. I was out last Sunday, and so on Wednesday morning, I sat down with my coffee and listened to Pastor Josh's sermon from last week, which I thought was really good. Jesus, in that message, was talking to a suffering church in his city called Smyrna. The week before that, he was talking to a church in a city called Ephesus that was clinging really closely and tightly to good theology and doctrine, but it really lost its love for people and lost its love for God. This week, he's addressing a church in another city that's kind of in this arc of three that are near the coast called Pergamum. And it kind of has the exact opposite problem as Ephesus. Ephesus cared so much about the truth that they were forgetting to love people. In Pergamum, they care so much about people that they're forgetting to hold on to the truth. And I think there's a whole lot of Pergamum in the modern American church. I think there are a lot of Christians today who would feel very at home in Pergamum in the last decade of the first century. Once they got used to togas and no college game day, everything else would feel pretty normal. So as we read through the text together, I want to focus on just one biblical truth that I want you to take away from Jesus' words to the church at Pergamum, and I think you'll agree with me that they could be just as apt and are just as apt for the church today. It's this biblical truth: that compromising the truth to accommodate the culture kills faith. Compromising the truth, compromising God's truth to accommodate the culture kills faith. So you can follow along as I read. I'm going to start in chapter 2 of verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. That's Jesus. It's part of the description John had of him in the vision in chapter 1. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we have to stop there, because if we don't, you're going to be totally distracted about what is Satan's throne and where does Satan dwell. And so let me explain that, but also let me orient you a little bit to kind of where we are in the scriptures. Anytime you're reading the Bible, it's good to kind of know, hey, what was going on with the people who originally got this, and kind of where are they? What's the situation? So Pergamum is about 50 miles north of last week's city, Smyrna. You can visit the ruins of Pergamum today. They look like that. It was the city in that part of the world. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and it had been the capital city of every empire that had ruled that part of the world before Rome. It was home to a library that had roughly 200,000 volumes in it, which is about double. I Googled this week to see. It's about double the size of the average Barnes & Noble. But in a time when there's no printing press, right? Everything was handwritten. Pergamum actually was the place they invented parchment. Their library was rivaled only by the great library in Alexandria, Egypt, which was the greatest library in the known world. And Egyptians had papyrus. They decided to stop selling that to Pergamum. And so Pergamum had to come up with a new way to write. And they figured out that you could write on animal skins, and they invented parchment. So that was how much they cared about books back then, which as a pastor with bookshelves, I used to have bookshelves, is fond and close to my heart. But that was a 10,000-seat theater that they had. It was built into the side of this 1,100-foot-high mesa. So literally, if you were up on top of that, you looked down on everything that was around you. At the time that John was writing, and you can see now, so this is that's the theater, but you can see the modern city's kind of down there on the right-hand side, if you can see that. At the time that John was writing, the mesa, that kind of acropolis at the top, would have looked more like that. It included temples to Dionysus and Athena and Demeter. It included a temple to Asclepius. And don't bail on the history here with me for just a minute, because I'm going somewhere to kind of set the table for you on what was happening. But this was Asclepius. He was the Greek god of medicine and healing. And a snake was his symbol, kind of wrapped around a staff there. Anybody work in medicine? Nobody? Okay, like, why didn't you raise your hand the first time? It's okay. We need you in the lobby. So you recognize our modern symbol for medicine, right? As a snake. That's Asclepius. That's where we get that from, is him. And so you say, okay, well, so it's this ancient city with a bunch of religious stuff. Okay, what's the big deal? Well, Pergamum was also the center of worship for the Roman emperor, and thus the state. There were three temples there to dead emperors. In 29 BC, Pergamum became the first city to be allowed to build a temple to a living emperor. And on top of that, it was also a home to a great temple dedicated to Zeus, which is in this slide. And it's kind of right center there. It looks kind of like a backwards C, or, you know, a square without a bottom on it. It had all these murals around it. And so it was this kind of the, other than the temple to the emperor, it's kind of the temple on the Acropolis there. Now, in the late 1880s, there's this German engineer who begins excavating the site there, and he gets permission to take the ruins of the front of that temple where the steps were and send them back to the museum at Berlin. He partially reconstructs those steps, and so you can visit that today, which is the literal temple to Zeus that had been there in Pergamum. That altar, the steps into that altar, were one of the favorite spots in the museum where Hitler liked to visit. And it became Albert Speer's inspiration for the Zeppelin Tribune in Nuremberg, which is pictured there, which was where they held the largest of the Nazi rallies. So when Jesus says to the people in Pergamum, hey, you live where Satan's throne is, you and I don't really feel that. Fair? But you can imagine being a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, born-again Christian living in Nuremberg in 1934. And maybe Revelation 2:13 hits your ears a little bit different. And maybe if you're living in Pergamum in 98 AD, and Jesus says, you live in the city where Satan dwells, and maybe you'd been to visit Smyrna, and you're coming back into town, and you come around a corner, and here's this 1,100-foot-high mesa with this Acropolis on top of it with all of those white marbled buildings. And from a distance away in the valley, they say that that Acropolis literally looked like a throne had been built on top of the mountain. And it's temple after temple after temple dedicated to the gods of power, Zeus and the emperor. Education and knowledge, this great library. God of medicine and healing and snakes, Asclepios. Of pleasure and hedonism, Dionysus. Of fertility, Demeter. And you're living in the literal epicenter of the collision between the government and false gods. And maybe you think, you know what? I do live in Satan's city. I do live in that place. And maybe living in a city like that, it's a lot harder to be a Christian than if you, you know, lived in some one stoplight town in Galilee that didn't even have a McDonald's. It was just easier to kind of be a Christian in a little small country town like that. Well, I think that we still live in a place where people worship power and the emperor and education and medicine and pleasure and fertility every bit as much as they did in Pergamum. And we have a tendency not to think of ourselves that way. We kind of think of ourselves as these modern enlightened people. You know, we don't really deal with idolatry in the way that they did. But I've been to Washington, D.C., and we've built temples all over the city. I mean, that's what we would call them, right? If we unearthed them in the forests of Central America or the sands of Africa, we would call them temples. What would we call it but a cult of the emperor if the leader of the most powerful nation on earth demanded allegiance and you weren't allowed to say that he was wrong and he's building monuments to himself and assimilating himself into the prevailing religion of the day? Well, an archaeologist would call that the cult of the emperor. In our state, did you know that the two largest state universities, and I'm a fan of education, I'm pro-education, don't hear this, but their combined budgets are $4 billion a year. And their public arenas hold a lot more than 10,000 people. Fair? And doesn't that say something about our willingness to sacrifice collectively for education and knowledge? Should I dare mention fertility? The adult entertainment industry in the United States alone, that industry is estimated to generate $23 billion a year. We built an entire city in the desert designated for hedonism and pleasure. And we say, hey, don't worry about it because whatever happens there stays there. Like we think of ourselves as having come so far along, but I think like the only real difference between America and Pergamum is that at least they had the integrity to call it what it was, worship. And Jesus says to them through John, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So, well, who's Antipas? Antipas was the bishop of Pergamum. Tradition tells us, it's not biblical, but church tradition tells us that he was placed inside of a hollowed out life-size bronze bull, and they lit a fire underneath of it and roasted him to death. The Catholic Church, as an aside, he is officially the patron saint of toothaches, which I think you're the bishop of the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and you're martyred. You're literally roasted alive for preaching Christ in the city that is the home of the worship of the emperor and of Zeus, and you get toothaches. Which, I don't know. I would want to appeal for something better if it was me. But I mean, maybe that's just my arrogance as a pastor. Like, toothaches? I don't know. Seems like a small thing. Anyway, that's the context of this church and of the person we think is one of their leading pastors. And they held on to the name of Jesus, and they did not deny his faith despite all of that context. Like, I would say, a lot of faithful, gospel-centered, Bible-believing Christians do today. In a place and a time in the history of the world where it can be hard to be a Christian. It can. I mean, there are times and places where it was easier. There are places where it's harder, right? But there are still people today, some of us here, who are holding fast. But Jesus keeps going in verse 14. I have a few things against you. Remember, last week, Smyrna, he had nothing against. And at Ephesus, he had one thing against. Now, with Pergamum, there's a few things. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now here's the problem. And I'll explain more, but the core of the problem is Jesus sees them and they are beginning to compromise the truth so they can accommodate the culture, and it is killing their faith. It's killing their faith. So he assumes they know the story of Balaam and Balak. I don't assume you know it. I didn't remember it. I know their names, and I remember the talking donkey. And so I had to go back and read it earlier this week, to my shame. Because I think, well, Jesus is talking to these Gentile converts living in this city. They don't even have their own Bible, and he just assumes they are familiar with Balaam and Balak, and I've got to look it up. I'm just convicted. I need to know my Bible better. So let me summarize Balaam and Balak for you, and then you can go back and read about it in the Old Testament. It starts in Numbers chapter 22. But Balak is the king of the Moabites, so he's a political leader, and Balaam is a false prophet. So he's not called by God to speak to the people of God on God's behalf, but he kind of peddles himself that way on YouTube and his podcasts and stuff like that. And so Balak hates the Israelites. So he goes to Balaam, and he offers him a whole bunch of money if he'll curse the people of God. This is exactly what political leaders do all the time. The best way for you to get at religious people is you go find some religious leader and you'll tell them, you'll give them a whole bunch of money and access to power if they'll just do your will instead of doing God's will. Political leaders have been doing this for thousands of years. The problem is that God is God and Balak is not. So Balaam, in order to earn this money, opens his mouth to curse Israel, but what comes out is blessing. Right? It's like the jinx counter jinx in Harry Potter. Right? It works exactly opposite. So Balaam goes back to Balak and he says, hey, here's what happened. I went out there to curse him, but what came out was blessing. And Balak says, well, I'm not paying for blessing. And so Balaam comes up with this idea. He says, I know what we can do. Why don't you send the best and brightest and most beautiful of the Moabite women into Israel? Have them flirt with all of the single Israelite guys. And what'll happen is they'll fall in love and get married. And then the Israelite men will start to accommodate their Moabite wives' gods. And they'll kind of work them into the family system there. And in two or three generations, voila, no Israel. It's just this classic kind of spiritual Trojan horse ploy. Balaam basically says to Balak, hey, these Israelite men will compromise the truth to accommodate their Moabite wives, and it'll kill their faith. That might take a generation or two, but that's what's going to happen. And Jesus says, that's what you're doing in Pergamum. That's what's happening. It's parents saying, well, I know he's not a Christian, but he just comes from a really good family. And he's got a really good job. And he treats her so well. And she's really in love. It's college kids deciding that hookup culture is okay, as long as you're safe. You know, it's young professionals deciding that shack up culture is okay because rent's so expensive. I mean, it's practically speaking, it's just more accommodating for us to do that. It's the same thing Balaam is telling Balak to do. But it's not just dating and sex. Anytime you find a Christian saying, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but whatever comes after the but, whatever that is, that's the place where you're willing to compromise, even if it's just in this moment about this particular issue, at this particular time, that's the place you're willing to compromise in order to accommodate the culture that you're in. And it might be your work culture. Man, you just don't understand my industry. This is just what people do. It might be your school culture. It might be the current political culture. It might be modern culture. It might be Gen X, Millennial, Gen Z, Gen Alpha culture, whatever it is. So it's where Christians say, well, I agree that that's what God says, but this is real life. And if we'll just do this, so you compromise the truth to accommodate the culture and it kills faith. Now, might take a couple, two or three generations. But parents say, well, you know, we'll bend a little bit here and we'll accommodate a little bit there. And then they wonder their grandchildren never go to church. Okay? Well, it took a couple generations. Might be straight away, but compromising the truth to accommodate the culture kills faith. But watch this. Jesus is not just talking about the culture out there. He's also talking about the culture in the church. So he says in verse 15, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, if you remember, he praised the Ephesians because they hated the Nicolaitans, and Jesus said he did too. The Nicolaitans basically watered down the gospel. Once you were saved, things were kind of wide open for you to do what you wanted to do. And evidently what's happening in Pergamum is people are going, hey, they believe in Jesus and we believe in Jesus. I mean, I know they're squirrely on a couple of these two or three things, but that's okay. All right, look, we live where Satan dwells. We can get along with each other. It doesn't really matter if they don't really believe the gospel, if they don't really believe the scripture. It's okay. And so what happens is that there are some Christians in Pergamum who have compromised with political leaders to accommodate the prevailing idolatry and sexual culture of their city. There are some Christians who have compromised with religious leaders to accommodate this unbiblical, twisted, watered down theological and doctrinal culture. And Jesus says, no, compromising the truth to accommodate the culture kills faith. And it can start with small stuff. Earlier this calendar year, I was asked to do a prayer at the Vietnam Veterans Day thing at Patriots Point, which I was humbled and honored to be able to do. But when they called me, I asked right up front, before I said yes, I said, is there anything I can't pray about, and can I pray in Jesus' name? They said, yeah, absolutely, no problem. So I went and did it. But the reason I've asked that is because I've been at events, large events in public arenas where a prayer is offered, but it's not offered to any God. No God is ever mentioned in the context of the prayer, and it's not prayed in the name of any God. And I assume the best in the people who are doing that, I'm sure what they think is, hey, as long as I get to pray, it's a privilege and I can use my influence that way, and the Lord knows my heart, and I'm sure that that's okay. I'll just accommodate their request to make sure that it works for all religions. And I'm sure that's okay. Well, no, it's not okay. Either pray or don't pray. But you can't accommodate that. You see this all the time. I assume their hearts are in a good place, but with churches and pastors who'll say things like, hey, you got to understand, if we want to reach people, people today just think about human sexuality and gender different than they did in our parents' generation. And really, as long as they're committed to each other, that's the main thing, right? Well, no, that's not the main thing. What God says about human sexuality and gender is the main thing. And so we can't compromise that. Now, we certainly love people who are out of step with God's will, because we're all out of step with God's will, right? Me chief among you. So that is okay. If you're brand new to King's Cross, hear me clearly. You can be here and be an absolute jacked up, doubting, questioning, sinning, messy, angry, broken, confused, hot mess. But we don't want to leave you there. We try our best not to compromise the truth to accommodate the culture, because what we know is that it kills faith. And so if I tell you, if I compromise the truth and I say to you, hey, just treat the Bible kind of like Golden Corral, and you go through there and you see kind of what looks good to you, and you get some double helpings of that. And if you don't love the cream corn, so you just kind of pass that by, and the rolls look a little dry, and so no problem. And you just, well, okay, I can say that, but what am I winning you to? Like, I'm basically inviting you to believe in you and your opinions and your worldview that you already have. But that's not faith. That's narcissism. So here's what compromising the truth to accommodate the culture says. What it says is someone other than God gets to draw the line. So God says the line's here, and what we'll do is we'll just move it here. That's not very far. It's still there. We didn't obliterate the line. We agree that there's a line. We just adjusted it a little bit to accommodate the culture, because we get to decide where the line is. Or the emperor gets to decide. Or the Nicolaitans get to decide. These beautiful Moabite women who really love us get to decide. I get to decide. And that's why it kills faith. Because you never have to trust and you never have to submit. You just compromise and accommodate until you find the sweet spot of where you already are, where you already believe. And so by definition, someone other than God is deciding the standard. Someone other than God is deciding what sin is. Someone other than God is deciding what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Someone other than God is deciding what truth is. And compromising the truth to accommodate the culture will kill your faith. But as was the case 2 weeks ago with Ephesus, who held on so tightly to doctrine that they left people behind, it's also true with Pergamum, who's holding on so tightly to people that they're leaving truth behind. Jesus has a plan and a promise for them. And for those of us who find ourselves, even if it's from a good place, struggling not to compromise the truth in order to accommodate whatever cultural moment or cultural location we might be in. Look back at verse 16 and 17. Jesus has a plan and a promise. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, John in his vision of Jesus in chapter 1 said he had a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Well, Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is a two-edged sword. So in the symbolic genre of literature we're in here, what John sees is the word of God proceeding from the mouth of Jesus. And he says it's a two-edged sword, so it might heal like a scalpel, it might slay like a dagger. Depends on how you receive it. So it's the same word, two choices, repent or rebel. So you can repent and be forgiven and reconciled and made new, or you can rebel and be judged and condemned. See, the beautiful thing is that the same word of God that points out your sin holds out the gospel. And so the word of God that says your sin has separated you from God forever. And there's no way for you to get back to him on your own. You can't be good enough. You can't make enough promises. You can't give enough. You can't serve enough. You can't deny yourself enough. Like, you are either perfectly holy every minute of every day of your entire life, or you are out. That's what Scripture says. It gives me no pleasure to preach that. That's what the Word says. It's the Word of God that explains that that lack of perfect holiness means that when you stand before God, you are going to be judged and condemned eternally. But it's the same Word of God that explains that God has done for you what you could never do for yourself by sending His only Son to accommodate to us, to take on flesh and live among us, being like us except without sin. He sends Him on a rescue mission that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. And so Jesus lives the life you were supposed to live but didn't. He dies the death that you deserve. That God demands that those who rebel against Him be punished by death. So Jesus steps into your place as your substitute and takes that death literally on Himself. And then He raises again on the third day, proving that all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Him, proving that His sacrifice was accepted by God and was sufficient for all those who would ever turn to Him in repentance and faith. And so what God now does for those who confess their sin and repent of it and ask God to forgive them, not based on themselves, if you forgive me, I'll do this, but based on what Jesus has already done for them in their place. He grants them the fullness of all of His promises for those who do that. And that's what Jesus speaks to in verse 17. Look back at it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, well, so there's some symbolism in there. What's the deal with hidden manna? Manna was what Israel called the kind of flaky Bene wafers that God put on top of the ground in the desert for 40 years for them to be able to make bread and to eat. It was literally their daily bread. And God said to them, I want you to take some of that and put it in a pot, put the pot in the Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be a reminder for you of my provision for you and my promises towards you. But when the temple is destroyed in the 6th century BC, the prophet Jeremiah was told to go get that pot and hide it in a cave near Mount Nebo, and nobody's going to bring it back out until Messiah comes. Well, three verses earlier in verse 14, remember Jesus said one of the problems with the Balaamites was they ate food sacrificed to idols, not the people of God, because their Messiah has come. And He now can get the hidden manna and once again begin providing for and fulfilling the promises of His Father to His people. Jesus, this Messiah who was hoped for and longed for and trusted in the days of Jeremiah, has come. And I'm going to give them a white stone. Biblical scholars say this could be one of a few things. We'll know for sure when we get to heaven and are able to ask. But one of the things it may symbolize is in the courts of the day when someone was found innocent, the judge held up a white stone to pronounce the innocent verdict. And here, our judgment having been put on Christ, where He becomes sin, though He knew no sin, now here He presents an innocent verdict to His people who are in Him. They also say that one of the things Rome would do when a conquering general returned from the battlefield is they would meet them outside the city and give them a white stone to carry on the parade in. It was symbolic, kind of like we use keys to the city sometimes. They would go give these conquering generals a white stone. And here Jesus says to the one who conquers, oh yeah, you live in a place where it looks like Satan's winning. You live in this place where the emperor and all of these false gods, and I get it. But rest assured, just like they thought I was losing on the cross, and I conquered, you too will conquer if you're in me here. At those same parades. They would hand out smaller white stones to people who were going to be invited to the palace for the feast to honor the conquering general. That was the way you would get in. You would go to the door and show the guard your little white entry stone. They would let you in. And here Jesus gives a white stone and invites his people to the feast prepared by his Father, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So wherever it is, and maybe it's all three, here you're declared innocent. And I was declared guilty on your behalf. You have conquered because you are in me, and behold, I have conquered the world, and you are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb prepared in my Father's heavenly palace. And then he says, I'm going to give them a new name. On that Acropolis in Pergamum at the temples, if you wanted something from the God that you were worshiping, you would write what you wanted, or you would write the God's name, sorry, on a stone, and you would lay it on the altar as a sacrifice. Not Jesus. Jesus puts himself on the altar as a sacrifice. And he gives himself to satisfy his Father's demands of justice for sin and rebellion. And all of those false gods, all of our false idols and religions and gods that so consume our hearts today, they're all about what you can give them, what you can do for them. See, if you do this, if you give that, if you go here, if you pray there, if you, you know, it's this self-enlightenment and it's those five pillars, and you do not the gospel. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. And so he doesn't write, you don't have to write his name and make a request. He writes your name and says, here, it's done. The gospel is about Jesus giving to you what you could never get for yourself. Forgiveness, reconciliation, newness of life, because he never compromised his Father's will or his Father's law. Though he did accommodate us by becoming like us. And what he demands in return is that we hold fast to his name. We do not deny his faith, regardless of the changing winds of the culture that we're in. It says you hold fast and you don't compromise the truth just to accommodate this passing cultural moment, because it'll kill your faith. If you conquer, you'll be declared innocent. You'll be received like a conquering hero and invited into the wedding feast of the Lamb in my Father's heavenly place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this testimony that you have given to us, this encouraging warning that is so apt for us and really for every church for the last 2,000 years. Would you help us to be a people, a church, a family that does not compromise the truth, that speaks it lovingly, but doesn't compromise it. Would you make us a people and a church that impacts the culture with the gospel, not accommodates it to try to be liked. Would you help our faith to endure, not to slowly wilt away, that in you we might be found perfect, that we might conquer the world because you have conquered the world through your Son. If some of us are struggling with this, would you shore us up? And if there are those among us who have held fast, would you encourage them with your word? Father, we long to know more of you and to be more like you. Would you help us have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church? In Christ's name, amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.